the number I wrote was either read wrong, but or didn't, most people didn't see it. That's the number I wrote. I've had two people tell me that I wrote 5-5, but that's not what I wrote. I wrote 5-3. Okay, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy, and for your love. We know that we serve a living God who is merciful and compassionate. So, Father, we have gathered together because of the high privilege that you have given us to be your children and to give us your word in written form. So as we have gathered to study this, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and focus us to the truth that you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still on the 15th stanza of Psalm 119, that is verses 113 through 120. A third, we have considered the first two major assertions or major points, so we move to the third major point. A third major point of the message of the 15th stanza of Psalm 119 is that your love for the word of God should be enhanced by the Lord's activities that you become aware. In other words, the things that you see the Lord do will be things that should enhance your love for his word and for him as a person. Now this point, of course, should not be that difficult to remember. When you recognize that in human relationships, we come to love or respect a person the more we know of the person's character and actions. On the one hand, there may be an individual that you probably will not respect for any of the many reasons people are prejudiced against each other. But as you come to know the person better, you begin to change your opinion about the individual. On the other hand, there are those you may love or be attracted to. But the more you come to know them, the more you resent or show no respect to them. Now, this is usually the case with marriages, especially of those cultures that put love as the most important prerequisite to marry an individual. I'm saying that those who say that they marry someone else because they are in love with them, no sooner than they marry that they begin to fall out of love as the time goes. Now, why do they fall out of love? Well, the reason is that they have become, or they have come to know, their spouses on a more intimate way, that they discover some character flaws that they will not tolerate or that shock them. And so they begin to resent the ones for whom once they proclaimed to have an undying love. So you get the point that it is as we know a person that we either deepen our love or respect for that individual, or that we come to resent the individual. Now, this explanation should help us remember this third point that we have stated. The more you know about God's activities, the more your love towards him should be deepened, in the sense that you will show more respect to him through your obedience to his word. The psalmist, in a sense, implies that as he understood God's justice, the more he revered the word of God. He was concerned with God's justice that he understood. Now, the evidence of the justice of God is stated in two activities that, if you become cognizant, should also cause you to have profound love for God and for his word, as will be evident also in your love for his word. Now, a first activity of God that if you become cognizant, should you lead you to love the word of God is his rejection of those who go astray from his word. If you recognize that God rejects those who go astray from his word. Now it is this activity that the psalmist stated in the first clause of Psalm 119 verse 118, where he says, you reject all who stray from your decrees. Because, you know, we've many times have pointed out the word decrees is one of the words the psalmist used in this 119th psalm to describe the word of God. Now the word reject itself is translated from a Hebrew verb that has the sense of tossing something aside or making light of it. In our context, the word means to reject in the sense of repudiating an existing relationship, which of course leads to a low opinion of the person rejected. Now the assertion you reject conveys the truth of God's activity that is invariable and that it remains a fact that for all times God rejects those described in the verse that we're considering. Anyone that fits the description, God rejects him. So it is a fundamental truth that no one likes to be rejected by those they love or those they respect. Now the psalmist recognized that it is not a good thing to be rejected by God in that several times in the psalm. The psalmist complained about God's rejection. He complained when it appeared that God rejected him personally, as we read in Psalms 43, verse 2. Psalms 43, verse 2. It reads, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Likewise, when the psalmist felt that the Lord rejected Israel, he also complained about it. According to still in Psalms, look at chapter 44, verse 9. Psalms 44, verse 9 reads, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. So that's his complaint. So he knows that no one likes to be rejected. So it is true that we humans do not like to be rejected by others. But it is even more important that we do not reject God by being disobedient to his word. Now God does not tolerate rejection of his word, and so there are consequences for rejecting his word. God informed Israel that rejection of his word, given it to them in terms of their obligations to his covenant with them, will result in all kinds of punishment, as we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 15 through 17. Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 15 through 17 reads, this is what he tells me about if they reject his word. He says, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now, before I read what that is, it's amazing to me how even seminary professors, they don't believe these things anymore. They just, you know, they think, no, it doesn't apply to us, it only applies to Israel. I don't know why a person will say that all scripture is God, breathed, and then turn around and truncate it and say this part doesn't apply to us. But look at what he said to Israel, which applies to us today. He says, I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Now, you know, there are a lot of people today that are imagining things. And the more things they imagine as to who is against them or after them, the more paranoia they become. And that translates to instability of their soul. Now, the consequences of rejecting God's word also involves prayers not being answered by the Lord in times of trouble. And, of course, not receiving help in such a time. In other words, those who reject his word in time of trouble will not get an answer. It doesn't matter how much they pray and call on the Lord, they will not receive an answer from him. This is what the Lord tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. Proverbs chapter 1. It reads, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 reads, but since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and will not accept my rebuke, I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm. When disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind. When distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then you will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they will not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Now it is true that me, in verse 24, is a reference to wisdom that is personified. The rejection of wisdom in Proverbs implies rejection of God himself. Now, it is impossible to reject God's word and claim not to have rejected him. In other words, as soon as you reject the word of God taught to you, explained to you, you have rejected God, whether you accept it or not. Now, the scripture tells us that, at least from what the Holy Spirit tells us from the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. We're going there just to demonstrate the fact that once a person rejects the word of God, he has rejected God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 8 reads, therefore, he who rejects this instruction, that is the instruction written down in 1 Thessalonians. It says, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. So you see, it's very clear. Who gives you his Holy Spirit. So once you reject any part of the word of God, you have actually rejected God. Thus though, all I'm saying is that no one can reject God, God's word, and claim to love him. Of course, it is really a very painful state to find oneself where God rejects an individual. It is not only painful with respect to this life, but if that rejection is eternal in nature, then the consequences, in this case, actually the consequence, will become eternal damnation for a person who spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, be that as it may, the point is that an activity of God that should cause you to love the word of God is that he rejects those who stray from his word, as the psalmist stated in the first clause of Psalm 119 verse 118, when he says, you reject all who stray from your decrees. Now who then are these, are those that reject God's that God rejects? Who are they? They are those who conduct themselves or their lives by ignoring the truth of God's word. Now, as a result of this statement, there are two groups of individuals that God will reject. A first group consists of persons who are in a covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship. Israel was in covenant relationship with God, and so are we today. We are in a covenant, it's called the new covenant. We are in a covenant relationship with God. So all I'm saying is, the first group consists of those who are in covenant relationship with God. Hence, believers who reject the word of God are subject to his rejection. Now we have examples of this truth in this Hebrew scripture. That is to say, we have examples of God rejecting those who are believers or those who are in covenant relationship with him. The first king of Israel, Saul, functioned properly, enjoyed a special feeling of the Spirit, until he disobeyed God's word, leading to God rejecting him as the king of Israel, as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. He reads, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, that's what Samuel is telling the king. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now you notice that Saul's rejection has to do with his function as the king of Israel. Now the implication is that God did not reject him as a believer in the sense that he no longer had eternal life. But he rejected him from carrying out the function of being a king in Israel. So, God's rejection of the believer does not mean that he is no longer a believer. It only means that he is no longer on the path of blessing on this planet, you know, beginning from the point where God rejects him. In other words, all I'm saying, it means that at the point where God rejects such a person for rejecting his word, that individual is no longer on the path of blessing on this planet. In other words, God has blessings for all his children. But at the moment that you reject his word and he rejects you, you've taken yourself out of the path of blessings from him. That's what we're arguing. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. So it's not only though the rejection of Saul that supports this assertion that those in covenant relationship with God may be rejected by him if they reject his word. Israel, as a nation, provides us another example. They were in a covenant relationship with the Lord, but when they rejected God's word by involvement in idolatry, then he rejected them, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 20. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 20. It reads, "Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers, until he thrust them from his presence." See, the word therefore provides the reason for the rejection of Israel. It is because they ignored his covenant terms with them that the Lord rejected his people. So we know that God can reject a believer. And that to me is an awful state to be in while on this planet. A second group that God rejects, of course, consists then of all unbelievers. Anyone that does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected by God, since such a person has strayed away from God's requirement that we are to believe in his Son Jesus Christ that he sent into this world. In our context, though, it is probably the second group, that's the group that consists of unbelievers, that the psalmist had in mind because of the parallelism that we find in verse 119 of the same chapter. Now, how though does understanding the point that God's activity of rejecting those who go astray affect a person's love for God's word? How does that happen? Well, when a person recognizes that God means business with his word and that he keeps to what he has stated regarding the consequences of his word, then that individual will be motivated to love the word of God, knowing that God will always be true to his word. Now, you know, as they say, in life, people know those they can trust their words. So that if such people were to make threats to you, you know they're going to carry it out. Because you know they will do what they say they will do. Now, that's also the same with rearing children. Children are so smart, we all know that. And they can tell when a parent will say, "I will do this," and never do it. And all they need is once. And they get in their mind, they size the parent, he or she is weak. But if the child knows that what you say you mean, he or she will think a little bit different. Now, being a child, that doesn't always mean that he will remember it until he starts feeling some pain somewhere. But the point remains that once people know that you mean what you say, they treat you differently. And so what we're saying is, if you come to the point where you recognize that God means business, everything he says in his word, he means it. So if you come to that point, you will love him. You have to love him. Now the psalmist not only asserted, though, this truth of God's rejection of those who stray from his word, but also he gives an additional reason for their rejection. It is their activity of deception, which is useless, as stated in the last sentence of Psalm 119, verse 118, where it says, "For their deceitfulness is in vain." Now, the word deceitfulness is translated from a Hebrew noun that could refer to delusion or deceit, in that something or an idea is patently false, and yet someone believes it as if it is true. There are many things that, you know, they are false, but yet people believe it to be true. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by prophet Jeremiah to describe the people of Israel of his time in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5. Something that is patently false, yet you find a lot of people believing whatever it is. This, we see that sense here. He said, "Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit." See, a lot of people like to cling to those things that are patently false, and they believe them, whatever they happen to be. He said they refuse to return. They did not want to believe what is true. Now, the prophet also uses the same Hebrew word to describe the delusion of the false prophets in Israel. Still in Jeremiah, look at chapter 23, verse 26. Hold on to Jeremiah, because the next passage is still in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 verse 26 reads, "How long will this continue in the house of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds?" Same, that Hebrew word here, they render it delusions. Actually, the dictionary of biblical languages with semantic domains suggests that our Hebrew word in Psalm 119 verse 118 has the meaning of deceitfulness in the sense of accusation or blame which is untrue, with of course a focus that the accusation misleads. Somebody accuses you, it intends to mislead others. That's the sense of the word that sees here, according to this biblical language tool. Now, this makes sense not only because those who go astray with respect to the word of God were those who heaped accusations on the psalmist, but also because of the phrase "in vain" of the NIV. Now, how, of course, does he help the interpretation or false accusation, you may ask? It is because the phrase found in the NIV, that is "in vain," is the way the translators render the Hebrew noun with several meanings. The word that they translated "in vain" can be used to describe that which is false, that a person utters, that is a lie. As we find the word, the same Hebrew word used by prophet Jeremiah to describe the prophecies of the false prophets. Still in Jeremiah, look at chapter 5, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 31 reads, "The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way." In other words, when people are in spiritual mess, they love lies. They love lies. From where it comes from, their pulpits, or from those who govern them, they love it. They don't want truth. That's what Israel was involved in. That's what it's saying here. My people love it this way. They love lies. But what will you do in the end? Anyway, the Hebrew word can also refer to that which has no value and is of no use. Hence, simply vanity or uselessness. Now, it is in this sense that a psalmist used the Hebrew word to describe how useless a military machine is without the Lord's support. Only that instead of using the word military machine, he used the word horse in keeping with the time in which he wrote. I'm referring to Psalms 33, verse 17. Psalms 33 verse 17 reads, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." Now, it was supposed to be very advantageous in the ancient world to fight on a horseback and all the other things associated with it. But God is, as the psalmist puts here, without God's deliverance, no military mission will deliver a people or a nation. Now, in our context, though, the best meaning of the Hebrew word is simply falsehood or lie. Now, the implication then is that the Hebrew word rendered deceitfulness has a sense of false accusations. Now, this means that there are additional reason to reject those who go astray from the word of God is that the accusations they make against the psalmist in this particular context are lies. Believers, though, in general, should recognize that those who despise their faith and hate them will have no problem making false accusations against them. And so, they should not be disturbed when that happens. What I'm saying is this. It is not difficult for someone who despises you to come up with false accusations against you. Expect that. It shouldn't surprise you. No one who loves somebody says some awful things about them. Very rare. Some people love you. In most cases, you don't do anything wrong, though. So when people, they don't love or they don't care. I mean, that's the person, there's nothing he or she will ever do that's right. And that is a state that you can expect from those who despise you. So if you know that because you're a believer, people will despise you, don't be surprised that they can come up with all kinds of false accusations that have no basis. And so that shouldn't surprise you. That is something that will draw God's judgment. Now, I know that many of us are not very cautious of our spiritual lives, so that we do not know how to relate what happens to us to some of the lies that we have propagated Now, it doesn't mean that you set out to tell lies. It's that somebody told you a lie, you didn't check it out, you believed it, and you repeated it. And when the God's discipline begins to come, it will come to you too. Because you repeated something, a lie someone has told you. Now, I'm afraid that many Christians in this country are in for that. Because when you keep repeating lies and lies that you never know are true, you are putting yourself in a point where you have to contend with God. So if you're a wise believer, one of the things that you do is when you hear accusations about anyone, check it out and know for fact before you pass it on. Otherwise, the judgment that will come to the originator of that false accusation will come to you. Remember, that's one of the things that the psalmist is talking about here. God is a just God. And many times, in our own thinking, we do think that just because I can say something, nothing you can do about it. I live in a free society anyway. I can say whatever I want. That does not mean that the person gets away with it. The only, like I keep reminding us, the only problem is that when we start getting it, most of us don't remember what hit us. We make no connection. So it is important that you know that people, when they don't like somebody, they're going to come up with all accusations. And you'll be very careful to distance yourself from it. For that draws God's judgment. Now, a second activity of God that is related to the first one of rejecting the wicked is really the removal of the wicked. Not just rejecting it, but God will remove the wicked. Now, this activity is stated in the first sentence of verse 118, where it says, "All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross." All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. That's Psalm 119, verse 118. Now see, the wicked that the psalmist had in mind were generally unbelievers who have no regard for God's word. So they live and behave any way they want. Now, because wickedness involves unrighteousness, it is not inconceivable that a believer could be wicked, especially if there is no spiritual growth. That a person is saved does not necessarily mean that automatically that individual becomes free from unrighteousness. At this point, explains why Peter, under the control of the Holy Spirit, charged Simon the sorcerer, former sorcerer, of wickedness in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. He reads, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." You know, he filled with power loss, want power, so he can do some miraculous things so people can respect him. And here it is said, wickedness is in his heart. So, it is also because a believer could become wicked when he or she is involved in unrighteousness that we find the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul described a believer in the Church of Corinth involved in sexual immorality as wicked person that need to be expelled from the community of believers according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 13. First Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 13. It reads, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So you see, and of course we know that this, like I keep reminding us, this is almost been forgotten in the modern Christianity. At any rate, all things being equal, a believer ought not to be described as wicked. But because of the tendency for sinning, then a believer can become wicked. Nevertheless, it seems that the psalmist here though had unbelievers in mind when he spoke about the wicked. Now the activity of God, that is the concern of the psalmist, is the removal of the wicked from this world. That God takes them out. That's what is ascertained when he says, all the wicked, back to where we're starting, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. See, the psalmist, his focus was with the word discard, which is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to observe the Sabbath, or simply to rest, as in Exodus 23, verse 12. Exodus 23, verse 12, our Hebrew word used in Psalm 119 is used here for rest. Here it says, 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not walk, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, may be refreshed. Now the word rest is the same Hebrew word translated discard in Psalm 119. Now, in this passage, of course, the Hebrew word is again translated to rest. But then the Hebrew word is translated observing the Sabbath in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 32. It reads, it is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves from the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening. You are to observe your Sabbath. Here, though, in our passage, however, though, even though it's used here to rest and then here to observe the Sabbath, but in our passage, the Hebrew form used gives the meaning to put something to an end, to stop, to remove, to take away, to exterminate. Hence, the psalmist indicates that God, in some way or another, puts an end to the wicked, so that it does not matter whether the Hebrew word is translated with any of the meanings that I've given you, the point remains the same. Of course, the psalmist implies that it is because of the uselessness of the wicked in the furtherance of the plan of God that they are removed or discarded, since he used a metaphor when he stated, like dross. Now the word dross is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to impurity, specifically lead oxide. Now it doesn't mean that the Bible says it's lead oxide, but that's what we know it is. Lead oxide that is produced in the process of refining silver. Now that this is the meaning can be derived from Proverbs chapter 25 verse 4. Proverbs chapter 25 verse 4. Now all I'm trying to show you is from this scripture, even though it is not written in a chemical manner, but by reading the scripture you can recognize that dross here refers to lead oxide. That's all I'm saying. So we can deduce it from here. It says, remove the dross from the silver and add come materials for the silversmith. Now see, this passage indicates that dross is a scum of impurities that forms on the surface of a molten metal, which in case of silver will consist, as we know today, of lead oxide that must be removed before silver is obtained that the silversmith then will use to make whatever it is that he wants to make. Therefore, to compare the wicked to the dross indicates that the wicked are useless or of no value, and so they are hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom of God, as you know the term kingdom of God is often used. Now whatever the psalmist we think about him when he talked about this, of discarding this wicked, so what we ask is really, what gave him this confidence to state that God removes the wicked from this earth? Now you see there are a whole lot of wicked people running around, so why would he say that? Now the passage does not say, but because the psalmist devoted his time to the study of the word of God, it would seem that he read from the scripture as it then existed in his time about several examples where God killed the wicked. Now the interaction of the Lord with Abraham when he announced the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the actual destruction of these cities will have caused him to recognize that God indeed removes the wicked out of this planet. Now see, Abraham's question to the Lord implied that the people of these two cities were indeed wicked, as we read in Genesis chapter 18 verse 23. Genesis, we're going to be reading in Genesis quickly, so hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 18 verse 23 reads, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now you can read the context, but the thing is, when I read this kind of passages, I just marvel at Christians. When, you know, all we do is we're trying to point out who is causing trouble or why we're suffering and so on and so forth. And it doesn't occur to us that we contribute to that, or that we're not what we're supposed to be, because God said, if I can find this many people, I'll spare the place. And so what we should be struggling is to ensure that we are actually what God wants us to be. Otherwise, we become a part of the problem, whatever the situation is. Now, Lot also indicated that the men of Sodom were wicked when he confronted them about their attempt to have sexual homosexual relationship with the angels that came under his roof. Because this is what he told them. Look at chapter 19 of the same Genesis, verse 7. Genesis 19, verse 7 reads, and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. That's homosexual activity. He called it wicked thing, showing that they are wicked. And he knew what eventually God destroyed his people, we know. Now the psalmist also would have read of the two sons of Judah that were described as wicked, that the Lord killed one after the other. This is in Genesis chapter 38, verses 6 through 10. Genesis. He reads, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so when he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. So he read these stories. Now the psalmist also must have read of Israel's community consisting of 20 people of 20 years old or more that complained against the Lord and Moses, and therefore, as we were studying in Hebrews, he destroyed them. Not one of them entered the promised land. Now that whole thing is summarized in what we have been studying in Numbers 2. We looked at it in Numbers, but let's quickly look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 35. Numbers. He reads, I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die, discarding the wicked. Now the psalmist also must have read of the two sons of Eli that were described as wicked in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. For Samuel, and hold on to that chapter 2. For Samuel, chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. See, the Lord then, through a prophet, declared the death of Eli's two sons on the same day, according to Luke, verse 34 of the same chapter 2. Verse 34 says, and what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. The wicked. Now, of course, the prophecy was fulfilled. Thus then, with these many examples, the psalmist would have had the confidence to declare that the Lord removes the wicked from the earth like the dross. Now, the psalmist's acquaintance with these examples of the Lord removing the wicked encourage him to recognize that God is just, and so his word should be loved. Thus, because of the activities of God that we have mentioned that are indicators of his justice, the psalmist declared in his love for the Lord as in the last verse of Psalm 119, verse 119, where he said, therefore, I love your statutes. Now, following the psalmist's example then, if you become aware of the activities that the psalmist stated, you should also be motivated to love the word of God. It is true that God does not remove all the wicked on this planet at this present time, but you should be assured that at a time is coming when he will destroy all the wicked. In any event, it remains that the third major point of this 15th stanza of Psalm 119 is that your love for the word of God should be enhanced by the Lord's activities that you become aware. So that brings us then to the final point of this stanza. A fourth major point of this message of the 15th stanza of Psalm 119 is that your love for the word of God should create the fear of the Lord in you. Now this truth is derived from the psalmist's reference to the word of God as stated in Psalms 119, verse 120, when he says, "My flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws." Now, a literal translation of this verse is, "My flesh trembles from your fear, and I'm afraid because of your judgments." Now, you see the substantial difference between the translation of the NIV and the literal translation that we gave is really the word judgments. Now, this is because, really, we have a Hebrew word that can mean judgments. It's a word that's used actually in legal standing. So it can mean judgments, but the word can also mean law. Now, because this chapter is concerned with law, many people think the meaning should be law. But when you look at the immediate context that we're examining, where it is God removal of the wicked, it's best to take the meaning as judgments. So it is the fear of the law that is a concern of the psalmist in the verse that we are considering. Now, we say this for two reasons. The words used in these two clauses make up this verse has some similarity between them. See, in the first clause, we have the word fear that no doubt means trembling, terror, or dread. But that word can also refer to a very strong emotion of fear that results from hearing the word of God. That when you hear the word of God, it can create fear in you. I'm not going to read it, but if you want, you can jot it down. Jeremiah 36, verse 16 proves that point, that the word of God can create the emotion of fear in you. Now, it is probably in this latter sense of fear that the word is used in Psalm 119, verse 120, the first clause of it. Now, in the second clause, the psalmist uses another Hebrew word that means to be afraid, to fear. But the Hebrew word also means to revere. So it is probably the second meaning that he had in mind, to revere. Thus, the two Hebrew words used convey the sense of reverence to the Lord. Now, the second reason we assert that Psalm 119, verse 120 is concerned with the fear of the Lord is the word "and" that appears in our literal translation, but is omitted in the NIV. Now, the Hebrew particle used, while it means "and," but in our passage, it appears to have been used for explanation. And so it means something like "that is." That being the case, the situation is that the first clause of the verse, the psalmist stated that he trembled before the Lord since the word "flesh." That is why he said, "My flesh trembles." Now, that flesh there refers to the whole person, not just the flesh, just the whole person. So that the phrase "my flesh" simply means I tremble. So he explained then what he meant by trembling on God's word. So the point is that if you love the word of God, it should create in you the fear of the Lord, which you would then demonstrate by obedience to the word. Those who love the Lord and his word will tremble when they hear his word. When you hear what God says in his word, that should cause you to tremble and not to be resistant to it. Hence then, as we really end the study of this 15th stanza of Psalm 119, let me end with a reminder of his message, which is the love for God's word should create in you the avoidance of those who do not share your love for the word of God. We explain that in detail. Those who don't love the word of God like you do, avoid them. Then, this love for the word of God also should create in you specific awareness of the protection and the hope that can come from him. It should create in you the constant desire to pray for hope, for protection, and the maintenance of hope. And eventually, that word, your love for the word of God, should create for you the fear of the Lord, so that you tremble and do whatever he says in his word without rejecting it. If you do so, you will not be removed like the wicked. God is very, it is very certain that he will remove the wicked. He's doing it. The only problem is many, many times we're not seeing it, or we're not being aware of it. It's not that he's not doing it. He's doing it. There are a lot of wicked people God is removing, and some he leaves for many, many other reasons. But the point is that as a believer, if you love the Lord, love his word, tremble of his word, you don't have the fear of being rejected by him while on this planet. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be those who love you, love your word, and tremble at your word. This is our request in Christ's name.